This is Isaiah chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. Amen. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Yes. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praise to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Verse 6. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. For great in your midst, yes, is the Holy One of Israel.
Amen. Amen.
This is God's word.
Thanks be to God. Amen.
You may be seated.
Friends, there's a great difference between simply knowing something and then knowing something by experience. Jonathan Edwards, the famous 18th century pastor, once wrote this. Listen, there is a difference between having an opinion that God is holy and gracious and having a sense of the loveliness and beauty of that holiness and grace. So to illustrate this point, he explains that there's a difference between having like a judgment or a rational idea that honey is sweet to the taste. But there's a difference between that and actually having a sense of its sweetness. You understand the difference? So you don't have to know how honey tastes to agree that it's probably good or sweet. You can study about it. You can learn what it's made of. You can hear the overwhelming testimony of other people that have tasted honey that have concluded that it's sweet. And then you can say, yeah, I guess it's sweet. Honey is sweet. But then for those of you who have tasted honey, you know that it's sweet because the actual taste of honey is in your mind. Understand? So to illustrate it another way, it's like the difference between simply agreeing that a person is beautiful in appearance. Yep, they're beautiful. They have the right features to make them look what we might say is beautiful. But then there's a difference between that and having a sense, a real heartfelt sense or delight in that beauty. It's like saying, yes, waterfalls are majestic. Have you ever seen a picture of Niagara Falls? Sure, they look nice. But when you're in the Cave of the Winds and you're standing literally underneath the waterfall and you hear it and you're getting hit in the face with the water from it, you know that it's a majestic sight and sound and feeling because you know it by experience rather than just, oh, that looks like a lot of water running over a bunch of rocks. It looks majestic, but then to sense it and to hear it and to know what that feels like to be there, it's very different. Now, don't misunderstand me, though. This is not to say that knowledge and understanding are wrong. Far from it. If you don't remember, look at Isaiah 11, chapter 2, and what we heard last week about what the Holy Spirit, how he came upon the Anointed One with wisdom and understanding and knowledge. So this is not to say that knowledge is wrong or bad. In fact, knowledge about what honey is and how it can actually serve to increase our enjoyment of it. For example, my knowledge of my wife, not just her physical beauty, but all of her character traits and the quirks and the things about her that I know about her makes me delight in her more than any of you in here. Because I know something about my wife, I know things about my wife that you don't know. And it helps me increase my delight in her. Another example is you don't need to be good at music theory. You don't have to be a musical genius to listen to a nice piece of classical music or a nice pop song, whatever, and say, that's very nice. But if you understand a little bit more about how harmony works and how melody works, and you understand a little bit about the tensions and the dynamics and all the different nuances that go into music, it doesn't make you turn the song into some piece of black and white, oh, that's nice. No, it can actually make you love it all the more. to know what he's doing. Oh, did you see what he did there? Did you hear how he brought that? No, I didn't hear it. That still sounds nice. But the person that hears it, you ask my wife. This is what I do to her anytime we listen to music. I'm like, did you hear what that guy just did? Yeah, it sounds really nice. No, but I mean, do you understand what he's doing? He's taking this note and he's, just let me enjoy it. But it's like, that's how I enjoy it though. There's nothing wrong with that kind of knowledge. So now when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a difference between a mere knowledge of his person and work and the heart's delight in his person and work. Anyone can know facts about God. Case number one, the devil. Anyone can know facts about God, but not everyone savors the goodness of God. Not everyone has tasted and seen that God is good. And this difference is a difference between heaven and hell. Isaiah chapter 11 describes the hope of a renewed world. We just saw this. And a redeemed people living under a righteous king. Isaiah 11 is one of the most beautiful chapters in all of the Bible. It's all about King Jesus and his kingdom. And then chapter 12, where we are today, will conclude the first major section of Isaiah. This is kind of, if you will, like the end of Act 1, if you want to put it that way. And what this chapter is going to do today, it describes the response of the people we read about in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, last week, you listened to the sermon online. We heard about the king's character, the king's kingdom, this beautiful group of people. But chapter 12 gives us their response. What do the redeemed say about their king? What do the redeemed look like? How do they live? That's what we see today. Today we're going to see that the one who knows Emmanuel, Jesus, God with us, the one who knows Emmanuel as their salvation will respond with joyful praise and faithful witness. A saving knowledge of Christ. I didn't say a knowledge of Christ. I said a saving knowledge of Christ will result in a heart full of thanksgiving and joy and a mouth full of praise to God and proclamation of his gospel. So this chapter we're going to look at today in Isaiah 12 is a psalm of salvation. This is the joyful song of the redeemed. If we are redeemed this morning, if you are under the blood of Jesus, this is the psalm that you sing. This is our song. Israel sang on the shores of the Red Sea. They got delivered through the mighty waters and they saw Egypt destroyed and they rejoiced. Literally, right after the chapter, you got the chariots and the horses, everyone dead in the water. Exodus 15, and they burst into song. The horse and the rider, he's thrown into the sea. Give thanks to the Lord. This psalm was actually sung by the remnant when they came back from exile. Remember? When they were all sent away until the farthest parts of the earth because they were all judged by God. But God promised to bring them back. Remember Ezra and Nehemiah? All the rejoicing and the worship and the celebration when they had come back to the temple, right? And one day, we're going to sing this song around the throne of God and of the Lamb when Isaiah 11 is ultimately fulfilled. But what's so amazing about this chapter is that this song can be heard sung today. It's not just a song of past deliverance. It's not just a song about future deliverance. This is a song that the redeemed of the Lord say so now. So we're going to see this psalm in two different parts. Really, you could just read this 100 times and just enjoy it. You could almost like just soak it in. A lot of psalms are like that. They're just full of wonderful things, and you'd love just to read them. Oh, Psalm 145. You just read it. It's just full, line after line. Give thanks to the Lord. His mercy is great. His steadfast love. I called, you heard. Oh, just beautiful. This is one of those psalms. You almost don't need me here today to do this. This is such an easy psalm, but I want to go through this with you because this is the song that I sing, and this is the song that we sing as the people of God. So I want to look first at the beginning of this and see our salvation joyfully experienced. As I was mentioning before about the knowledge of God and the delight in the experience of knowing God, we're going to look right now at salvation joyfully experienced. Look at verse 1. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. So notice the very beginning, in that day. Where did we see that? Look back up in chapter 11. Just look right up in your Bibles if you have it. We'll put it on the screen for you as well. What's in that day? Look at Isaiah 11, verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, Of him shall the nations inquire. They'll seek him out, right? And his resting place shall be glorious. We heard this last week. You know what that is? That's a very poetic, if you will, way of saying Jesus, the root of Jesse, the son of David, right? Jesus will be high and lifted up on the cross, and he will draw all men to himself. That's the fulfillment of that verse. In the day when Jesus is lifted up, when he's enthroned on a cross, and all people can come to him, right? That's the day we're talking about. It's the day of salvation in which we now live. We'll see that in just a second. We know that verse, right? This is the day that the Lord has made. We're going to see that in a bit. That's the day of salvation. It's the day of today. But notice what's on our lips right after we say that wonderful line. In that day, what do we say? I will give thanks. Thanksgiving and praise. First words out of our mouth, thanksgiving and praise. Why? Because though God was rightfully angry with us, his anger was turned away that we might receive his comfort. Isaiah 12:1 is the gospel of Jesus Christ in four lines. Isaiah 12:1 is the gospel message. You want to share the gospel with someone this week? If you want, you could go to Isaiah 12. You might want to start with Jesus in the New Testament. They may not understand what the root of Jesse and all that is, but this is a great summary of the gospel that we believe. Didn't we see this already back in Isaiah 9 and 10? Humanity's greatest problem is that God is justly angry at all who sin against him. And how many bodies have sinned against him? Everybody. God is justly angry at those who sin against him. He detests sin. He hates both sin and sinner alike. Psalm 5:5. He hates evildoers. A holy God cannot let sin go unpunished. He cannot let his glory be rejected. He cannot let his name be taken in vain. He cannot sit idly by. His judgment will fall on all who persist in rebellion. But this is what's so beautiful about this same God who hates the sin and the sinner. This same God's holy love made a way for those sinners to be reconciled to him. God's love, his holy love, made a way for his justice to be upheld and for sinners to be reconciled. And how was that made possible? Through the death of Jesus. When Jesus died, he shed his blood to pay the price of our sin. He paid that debt. We stood beneath a debt we could never afford. But praise God, though our sins are many, his mercy is more, because Jesus bears that sin. And he shed his blood to quench. Remember the word? Propitiate. He quenched. Like water on a fire. He quenched God's anger. And he satisfied justice for all who would repent of their sin and believe in his name. He is our substitute. Amen. And now through faith in Christ, we have peace with God. The very God who was angry at us is now our loving Father because we've been reconciled to him. Paul says in Romans 5, through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in hope of what? The glory of God. His hand is outstretched, not in anger, but to comfort. The hand of God that is outstretched in anger against all who oppose him is a hand stretched out to comfort those who trust in him. It's a hand to strengthen and to hold us. To this I hold, my shepherd will defend me. That's our God. Look at verse 2. This is such a beautiful verse. Behold, pay attention, everyone. World, listen up. Church, listen up. My own soul, listen up. God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. What a truth, church. What a truth. And especially if you've been reading the Old Testament, that God is our God, our salvation. The holy God who dwells in unapproachable light, who opposes sin, who conquers all of his foes in unrighteousness. Or in righteousness, he is said to be my salvation. He's not like just some savior over here. He's my savior. Yes. He is my salvation. Yes. And this verse is amazing. Right here, you see this little line, God is my salvation. You see that a lot in the Old Testament, like the Lord is salvation. Salvation comes from the Lord. God is my salvation. You see that a lot. Do you know what Jesus' name means? Jesus' name literally means Yahweh is salvation. His name literally is the Lord is salvation. Jesus' name is a form. It's like a Greek way to say Joshua, which is a Hebrew name. Joshua's name literally means God saves. The Lord is salvation. The angel told Joseph, right? He will save his people from their sins. When Simeon in Luke 2 met Mary and Joseph in the temple and he held the baby Jesus in his arms and he lifted him up and he said, my eyes have seen your salvation. He's looking at a baby. He's looking at Isaiah 9. He's looking at that child, the son that was born. And he said, my eyes have seen your salvation. Salvation is a person. Salvation is a person to be known. That's why we say, my Jesus, I love thee. Yes. This literally is like saying, my Yeshua, my Jesus. That's what this is saying. Look at Psalm 118 with me. Psalm 118, 21, 24. A very familiar passage, but with all that we've been saying about Jesus as our salvation, God who has exalted this Jesus. Look what this says in Psalm 118. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. And look at this. We know this one, right? The stone that the builders rejected, Christ, has become the cornerstone, our salvation, right? Look at verse 23. This is the Lord's doing. Remember, we heard that back in Isaiah 9, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do it. It is marvelous in our eyes. Look at 24. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. We sing that like, all right, when you wake up in the morning, the sun's shining, say, this is the day that the Lord has made. Very true. God is the maker and sustainer of all things. He causes the sun to shine. Great. It's talking about the day of salvation. This is the day that the believer can wake up and say, I'm redeemed. I know my Savior. I know he lives. He's reigning. He is guiding me. He's comforting me. He's holding me fast. He's forgiven me. Today is the day. I'm going to rejoice because my rock, my cornerstone is Christ. That's why this psalm is more than just wake up in the morning, happy day. No, it's only a happy day if you're in Christ. This is the day of salvation. So the only reasonable response, look at Isaiah 12 again. Look at verse 2. The only response to a God like this, and the only response to a God who not only brings his people through the Red Sea, brings them back from exile, no, but who took on flesh to die in our place that we might be saved. What kind of response? Joyful, loving, thankful, wholehearted trust. Behold, God is my salvation. I will think about it for a couple days. No, I will trust. I will respond with wholehearted trust. And because Jesus Christ, because Jesus, who is our Emmanuel, who is our salvation, we can rejoice and not live in fear. Some of you need to hear that today. Look at this verse. I will trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? And this is so beautiful. You see this phrase a lot in the Psalms. The Lord is my strength and my song, right? And then it says, he's become my salvation. Don't just read that and say, that's nice. Think about this. He's our strength and our song. What does that mean? He's not only our strength and protection. He's our song of joy. In other words, he's not only our security. Whew, I'm saved. Good. I don't have to face wrath. No, he's our joy. Amen. We're not just saved from God's wrath. We're saved to God. We're saved to him. Another way to say this, he's not only our mighty champion, he's our beloved. So think about it. He's not just our protector, our mighty king. He's not just Revelation 1. He's not just that powerful son of man with the burnished bronze feet and the white and the gold and all this. No, he's Song of Solomon 4, that beautiful picture of the beloved. You're beautiful. Your features are so lovely. He's not just our strength, he's our song of praise. Look at verse 3. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. This is a beautiful description of that experience of salvation. Remember, this is not just knowledge. Nice, Jesus died. That's cool. No, this is a picture of the person who is richly enjoying their salvation. To joyfully draw water from the wells of salvation is to enjoy new creation life through faith in Jesus. That's what this image is here. It seems like a very simple statement to say, right? But that's what this is. To joyfully draw water from the wells of salvation, like this verse says, is to enjoy new creation life through faith in Jesus. It's not just to be spared God's judgment, to be saved from his judgment. No, it's to richly enjoy life with God. It's abundant life. It's abundant life. It's to be refreshed, nourished, and revived, and satisfied by God, in him alone. So imagine, you can do this. Imagine wandering in a barren desert for days. Just do this. Maybe you have pictures in your mind of maybe a movie you've seen where you've seen something like this. Imagine wandering in a barren desert for days. It's 125 degrees. The sun is scorching your sand-covered skin. Your lips are cracked. They're dry. Your saliva is gone. It's making your mouth stick. Your tongue is sticking to the roof of your mouth. Your strength is gone. You're literally dying of thirst. And you collapse onto the edge of a well. Imagine drawing up bucket after bucket after bucket of cool, crisp water, gulping it down, splashing it on your face, dunking it on your head, splashing it around. You get that sensation of what that is? That's not just, oh, good, I won't die. No, it's how refreshing, how invigorating, how wonderful that experience is. That's the kind of image that we're trying to get here. This imagery of water and thirst being quenched is found all throughout Scripture. You guys know a lot of these. Joe Long's favorite verse, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Isaiah 55:1, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. What does Jesus say in John 4:14? Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give in him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal abundant life. He says later in John 7, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. In fact, for those of you this morning who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, this is not only our experience now in this life, this will be our experience for eternity. This image of being satisfied by water, we think, oh, that's nice now, but we're in heaven now. We won't. No, this image of drinking of water and being sustained, that's the experience of eternity. Revelation 22:1 says, the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb. That's the source of our water. And it makes glad the city of our God. Revelation 7, we're going to see this next week downstairs in our line-by-line class. Look at Revelation 7, 15 to 17. They, speaking of the redeemed, are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Friends, the wells of salvation, even today, overflow with abundant life. Water that will never run dry. You notice it says wells of salvation? There are more wells than you can count. There is enough water for everybody. There is water that will never run dry. You have no worry of that well being dry. The wells of salvation are full of the water of life. And how can the water of salvation be so full, so satisfying? Because this water comes from the very life of our triune God. To be saved by grace is not to be merely spared from judgment. It's to become a new creation in Christ. It's to be filled with the life, the love, the joy of God. So friends, those this morning who not only know the truth about God, you must know who God is and what he's done. But those whose souls this morning delight in the God of our salvation, who have been so captivated by him that the things of this world grow strangely dim, to them and them alone belong comfort, security, strength, and everlasting joy. those this morning of you who can declare with your mouth, Emmanuel is my salvation, will be a people characterized by thanksgiving and praise. To be truly thankful, I want you to think about that. It says, I will give thanks. What does that mean? You just wake up every morning and say thank you? No, this is kind of profound. Think about this. To be truly thankful is to be God-centered. To be truly thankful is to be God-centered. In other words, it's to daily recognize, minute by minute, second by second, to recognize that you are only breathing because God rules. You only have life because God, you only have money, job, even health. I don't care how poor your health is. You are still living and breathing and eating, have something to do with your life because God is the creator and sustainer. So to be truly thankful is to wake up every morning realizing it's your breath in my lungs. I will live my entire life in appreciation for what you've done for me. It's to daily recognize that we are God-dependent, God-centered, that we've received so much for him, and we respond with joyful obedience and trust. We don't just say thanks. We live a life that reflects our recognition of God's gift. In fact, this is why Christians, this is so cool. You notice what it says so many times here? We're going to look at it in just a little bit too. Christians are a singing people. Christians sing. Now, a lot of people sing. You can go to a soccer game in England, and you hear people sing. They don't stop singing the entire time. It's interesting. That should shame us in many ways. But God created us with the ability to not only declare his praise, but to sing his praise. You ever think about that? We didn't have to be given the ability to sing. God could have made us to say, God is great. Amen. But he didn't just create us to speak God's truth. We can sing. We can sing like nothing else can in all of creation. Singing, this is so cool. Think about it. What does singing do? Yes, it helps us remember God's word. Yes, singing, you know, James and John and Jude. It puts things to song. You can remember it better. By the way, I found out that a bunch of our residents had never heard that song before. So I'm hoping they know who the apostles are. But they've never heard that song. But the singing puts that to memory. How do you learn the alphabet? What do? A, B, you sing. Singing, of course, we know that it does that, but I want you to think about this. What singing does, it enables you to express the affections of your heart. Singing enables you to express the affections of your heart. You can speak what's on your mind. You can say truth that's on your mind. But you can, when you sing, it's almost like you're bringing color and depth to a picture when you sing. It adds an emotional element that God created and commands that we honor him with our emotions. So, and think about this. With all that you've just heard me say, with all that Isaiah has said, how can we not be overflowing with songs of praise when we can say, God is my salvation? How can we not be joyful when Jesus, he's my Emmanuel, he's my Savior, my Shepherd? Listen to the testimony of there was a professor who regularly would visit shut-ins in a nursing home. Listen to this story. This is a beautiful example of what we're talking about. Listen to the words. This is a professor that said this. On one particular day, I was walking in a hallway that I had not visited before, looking in vain for a few who were alive enough to receive a flower and a few words of encouragement. As I neared the end of this particular hallway, I saw an old woman strapped in a wheelchair. Her face was an absolute horror. The empty stare and white pupils of her eyes told me that she was blind. The large hearing aid over one ear told me that she was almost deaf. One side of her face was being eaten by cancer. There was a discolored and running sore covering part of one cheek, and it had pushed her nose to the side, dropped one eye, and distorted her jaw. As a consequence, she drooled constantly. I learned later that this woman was 89 years old. She had been bedridden, blind, nearly deaf, and alone for 25 years. This was Mabel. I don't know why I spoke to her. She looked less likely to respond than most of the people I saw in that hallway. But I put a flower in her hand and said, "Here is the flower for you. Happy Mother's Day." She held the flower up to her face and tried to smell it. And then she spoke. And much to my surprise, her words, though somewhat garbled because of her deformity, were obviously produced by a clear mind. She said, "Thank you. It's lovely. But can I give it to someone else? I can't see it. You know, I'm blind." I said, "Of course." And I pushed in her chair back down the hallway to a place where I thought I could find some alert patients. I found one and stopped the chair. Mabel held out the flower and said, "Here, this is from Jesus. It was then that it began to dawn on me that this was not an ordinary human being. Mabel and I became friends over the next few weeks, and I went to see her once or twice a week for the next 3 years. During one hectic week of final exams, I was frustrated because my mind seemed to be pulled in 10 different directions at once with all of the things I had to think about. And the question occurred to me, what does Mabel have to think about? Hour after hour, day after day, week after week, not even able to know if it's day or night. So I went to her and asked, Mabel, what do you think about when you lie here? And she said, I think about my Jesus. I sat there and thought for a moment about the difficulty for me of thinking about Jesus for even 5 minutes. And I asked, what do you think about Jesus? She replied slowly and deliberately as I wrote, and this is what she said. I think how good he has been to me. He's been awfully good to me in my life, you know. I'm one of those kind who's mostly satisfied. Lots of folks would think I'm kind of old-fashioned. But I don't care. I'd rather have Jesus. He's all the world to me. And then Mabel began to sing an old hymn. Jesus is all the world to me, my life, my joy, my all. He is my strength from day to day. Without him, I would fall. When I am sad, to him I go. No other can cheer me so. When I am sad, he makes me glad. He's my friend. Friends, do you know Jesus this morning like Mabel knew Jesus? When you gather here for worship week after week, do you sing as though you truly know this Jesus and his salvation? Is he your comfort? Is he your strength? Is he your song? Can you say with all of your might, Jesus is my song? Or have the cares, the comforts, the confusion of this world made your salvation dry, boring, commonplace? I'm used to this. It's all good. This is what I do on Sundays. Maybe you're here this morning like the weary traveler in the wilderness, dying of thirst. Maybe you feel that way this morning. You've tried many wells, relationships, job success, acceptance by peers, addictions. But those wells were cracked, they were broken, and they were empty. Your soul is dry this morning and you long to be refreshed? Then hear the call of Jesus. If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. This water is free this morning for the taking. Christ died in your place and rose again for you that we might drink and live. But friends, so far we've been emphasizing how much of a personal Savior he is. He's my salvation. But the psalmist has to move further ahead. The joyful experience of salvation doesn't end here with just personal praise and thanksgiving. No, no, no. Secondly, look at salvation joyfully proclaimed in verses 4 to 6. Salvation joyfully proclaimed. Look at these. This is so beautiful. In verses 4 and 5, it looks the same, right? And you will say in that day. But your Bible might have a little footnote here. This is plural. We say you, and it can mean you or a bunch of yous. In the South, they say y'all. This would be y'all. In verse 3, it actually starts, and y'all will draw water. And here, it's moving from the individual to the communal. And you, the redeemed of the Lord, will say, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. This is the whole redeemed community. So get this. Yes, God saves individuals. Yes, we are adopted as sons. Yes, we become the children of God. Yes, he loves us. He saves us. He redeems us. Me, yes, we can and we should sing personal songs such as My Jesus, I Love Thee. We just sang one. My Shepherd will defend me. Yet not I, but Christ through me. We can sing that. Personal. Great. But those who have been saved by grace have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness to just enjoy God alone? Just you and God in the garden alone? No. You've been transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son in whom we have redemption. We belong to the people of the King. Church membership is a living demonstration of this truth. We belong to a people. You are not just saved, me and Jesus. I come to the garden alone. while the dew is there. And Jesus says, and the joy that we share together, no one has ever known. I'm sorry, the whole people of God know the joy that you have with God. Amen. I like the song, I get it, but it's a little misleading by the end. The point is, the people of God have the same joy, the joy of Jesus. To enter salvation is indeed a personal event. You, each and every one of you, must repent and call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Salvation is an individual experience. You will not make it to glory. You will not dwell with God forever because your parents were Christians. That's right. It does not happen. God does not look at your parents' merits and say, boy, they're awesome and holy. You live like the devil. Don't care. Your parents are great. They've done a few extra prayers for you. You're fine. No, you need to be saved today. However, the experience of your salvation is enjoyed corporately. The experience of your salvation, what it means to be saved, is truly experienced corporately. Listen, in other words, the joy of our salvation can be truly experienced only in communion with others. Acts chapter 2, they all repented and believed, were baptized, great, and then they all went their merry way and kind of did their own thing. No, they immediately lived together and worshiped together and broke bread together and prayed together and shared burdens with one another. Immediately. Because that's what true salvation looks like. We were created to enjoy fellowship with God and one another. And when we gather together, this is what we do here on Sunday mornings. It's what we do throughout the week in our community groups. It's what we do when we have people over to our homes, when we're visiting together, when we pray throughout the week. When we gather together, do you know what we do? Yeah, okay, you can talk about your favorite sports scores and things. Fine. Talk about your favorite shows. Nice. We make known the deeds of God. Yes. And we proclaim to one another, Jesus is exalted. This is how you spur one another on to love and good works. This is how you help each other keep from being deceived by sin. Because there are some days I forget that Jesus is as good as he says he is. There are some days that we doubt the goodness of God. There are some days you go through suffering and you don't know if God is truly as good as he says he is. But then your brother and sister comes over to your house who have gone through the loss of a child and they say, God is good. He gave us his son. Is he not worth our praise? Let's pray together. Let's sing praise to God together. That means all the world of a difference. This is how we build the body up in love. We remind each other of the glorious deeds of our great God and Savior. We speak the truth in love. But this is so beautiful. Not only do we call one another to do this, we call the whole earth to do so. Friends, this passage gives you the definition of what evangelism is. This passage gives you the what of evangelism and even how to do it. This is like an evangelism crash course right here. This is what it means to evangelize. That word literally means to herald good news, to proclaim the gospel, right? You know what it is? It's the announcement that Jesus died and was raised as the King of the world. Do you know how to evangelize? You want to know how to do it? Tell another person. Not what you think, not what you feel, not what you've not. You can get there. Start with, Jesus died and was raised as King of the world. He can be your king. That's the gospel. It's telling people the royal news that Jesus, ding, 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 attention universe, Jesus died and was raised at the right hand of God. He's seated, he's ruling, he's the king. That's evangelism. You don't have to be a master of physics and philosophy and history and culture to tell people, you know that Jesus died and was raised from the dead as the King of the world? And he's the king that your heart's been looking for. There is a king who is faithful and true. There is a leader, a ruler, who is faithful, who is just, and who is true, who is salvation. Who is ruling and reigning the world even now. He is exalted above the heavens. He is seated at the right hand of God. He is the king that your heart longs to know, and his name is Jesus. And the good news is that this king, though he rightly could judge you for your rebellion, and one day will if you do not turn to him, but the good news is that this king welcomes poor, broken, tired, weary, vile, angry, bitter, offended, rebellious, miserable, wretched sinners to enter into the riches of his kindness, love, and grace. This king will clothe the naked in his righteousness. This king will defend the weak with his mighty arm. This king will feed the hungry with the bread of life. Yes, this king will forgive your sins by bearing your judgment for you. His name is Jesus. As the saying goes, he's my king. Do you know him? Do your friends and family know that Jesus is your king, who has freed you from your sin and shame? Do your neighbors know that Jesus is your living water? Are you eager to tell the world of the love of God demonstrated at the cross of Christ? Does your life testify to the world the truth that Jesus is the king? That you've been raised to newness of life with him? That's what the book of Acts shows us. That's what we've been trying to show you guys. When the gospel was preached, people started living as though Jesus was king of the world. That's what happened. That's what Christians do. We live as though Jesus is the king of the world. Understand this. Look at verse 6, this final verse here. Understand this. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. If you remember, Zion is that term for the new heavens and new earth. It's the city where God dwells and lives with his people. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Hint, hint, that's Emmanuel right there. Great in your midst among you is the Lord, right? Notice the reason given here for our songs of praise. Look at verse 5. Sing praises. Why? For he has done gloriously. It's what God has done. We sing and shout because of what God has done. Look at verse 6. Why do we shout? Why do we sing for joy? For what? Great in your midst is Emmanuel. We know God who took on flesh to live among us, to suffer like us, to die for us. And he's our salvation. That's why we sing and shout. So get this. Our songs do not arise simply from our emotions. This is so important. Our songs are not sung simply to stir up our emotions. No, 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 no. Our songs are the result of recalling, pondering, and understanding God's glorious deeds. You cannot sing praise to God if you do not know who he is or what he's done. So we respond to the saving work of King Jesus by not only trusting him, like we saw in verse 2, that's the first step is repentance and faith. But those who have been washed and who have been born again, what do? We burst forth in shouts and songs and even claps and dances of praise to God. When our minds, this is so cool, listen, when our minds are full of the truth of God and our hearts are full of affections for God, we erupt in songs of praise to God. When our minds are full of the truth of God, full of his truth, when our hearts are also full of affections, delight in God, we will erupt in songs of praise to God. If you're missing one or other of those components, your songs can very quickly become emotionalism or idolatry. That's for another sermon. Listen to John Piper. Listen to how he puts this. Christian singing expresses, you ready? Christian singing expresses truth that accords with God's word and feelings that accords with God's worth. You get that? So our songs not only declare the truth about God that accord with his word, that line up with how beautiful his word is, no, but our songs and our shouts and our praise also express our feelings that are good, that accord with God's worth. He's not just a doctrine. He's a person to know. So here's a question. Look at this text right here. Look what it says. How often do you shout in praise to God? Now listen, before we go any further, this is going to be dangerous ground. Listen to this. Just listen to me. These are rhetorical. Don't shout your answer. Listen. How often do you shout in praise to God? Look at the text. Shout. How often do you shout to God in worship? Ask yourself this question. Does my understanding of the Bible, does my theology of worship leave room for shouting to God in praise? I'm going to qualify that in a second. So don't worry. I want you to think what this text is saying. This is a pretty simple psalm to understand. We should do everything we read in here, right? Give praise, make known, exalt, proclaim, rejoice, sing, whatever. What do we do about this? Friends, listen. There are some dimensions of delight in God. There are some experiences of delight in God that are only found in this kind of corporate expression. Now, what I'm saying, this does not mean that when you gather together with God's people, it's a free-for-all. This isn't some, like, club. This isn't some sporting event where you just shout and yell and bring a vuvuzela in and the whole time, like, just because you feel like it. Oh, no. You bring one of those in here, I will personally take it from you. Just so you know, I have a thing. But you know what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14? Many of you know this. Speaking of worship in the church, all things should be done decently and in order. Everything should be done decently in order. Paul says that the church will be edified when things are done decently and in order. But how often do we shout in praise to God? Or do we let fears of emotionalism and the blatant error and the chaos found in many charismatic churches, does that make us react too far that we become too reserved, too quiet, even too reverent? How often do we express our affections for God in shouts and songs for joy? So friends, listen, shouts of praise are welcome here at the appropriate times. When we sing a song and sing about what our God has done, and we finish a verse and the band's kind of playing the little interlude, if you want to shout amen to the Lord, you do so. Now, if the worship leader says, let's sing this next verse together, and then you just start yelling, no, sit down. That's common sense. We think it's more spiritual if you just make a lot of noise and confusion, which is the exact opposite of spirituality in 1 Corinthians. It's not noise and confusion. It's melody and song and order and worship and edification. Because the person next to you cannot sing well if you're just yelling while the song's going on. So there are times when you can shout for joy. When we sing in Christ alone, no fear of death, no power of hell, no scheme of man will ever pluck me from his hand. Amen! Praise God! Amen! When we hear God's word read, if you've noticed, we started doing this here kind of just naturally. When the sermon text is read and we say, this is God's word. If you've noticed, some people think we're being Catholic. Get out. Thanks be to God. Do you know what that is? Did you not hear what Kip said today? Hear what Kip said today? God reveals himself only through his word. Amen. It's by grace alone that we even have a Bible. God did not have to reveal himself. So the very fact that when Kip just read that text today, when he read Isaiah 12, do you know what he was doing? He was speaking for God. He was literally a voice for God Almighty to give us a word from God. It wasn't whatever you randomly thought in your mind. It was scripture because God alone speaks through here. And so when we get to hear the voice of God and we hear this church was God's word, you know what we need to start doing? Thanks be to God! As loudly as you can, because this is so beautiful that we even know God's word, that we have this. Here's another one. When the truth of God's word resonates deeply within us, maybe during the sermon, maybe you hear something that resonates deeply with you. Y'all remember Curtis? Some of you remember Curtis that was here a few years ago. He died unexpectedly. Curtis was very loud. But if you notice, Curtis was loud at right times. He didn't cause disorder in this church. He praised God because God had saved that man from sin. Amen. And he wanted to express that and encourage us to do the same. Shout amen. When someone's baptized, hoop and holler. You could almost bring a vuvuzela when someone gets baptized. But you still shouldn't bring a vuvuzela. If you don't know what a vuvuzela is, it's just one of those long kids' horns that you blow and it's obnoxious. That's what they're called. Vuvuzela translated is obnoxious noisemaker. But listen, shouts, claps, songs of praise are beautiful responses to the King who alone is worthy. I don't want to be the only guy clapping in this church in the morning. Again, and this is, understand what I'm getting at here. Don't clap. I don't care. It's not the expression that matters. It's don't let fear of maybe what another church has done, what you've experienced. Don't let that rob you of the joy of your salvation. Don't confuse the emotion for salvation, because it's very easy to feel good and still be on your way to hell. That's how the whole world goes to hell. No one goes to hell like, oh, I don't want to go. No, you love to go there. That's why people go to hell. They want to be there. You go comfortable. God turns you over. Have fun. So don't be confused that feeling good is a sign of salvation. No, But there is a true sense of delight in God that the redeemed of the Lord know that cannot help but express itself in song. If anything, sing. Sing loud. Matt, you're preaching moralism. No, sing. Sing. The command to sing is found over 500 times in the Bible. Sing, 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 because God is our song. Friends, listen, the only source of true and lasting joy in this world is found in the perfect love of our gracious King Jesus.
Yes.
Jesus is the source of living water, and he satisfies thirst in a way that no one else can or nothing ever can. He alone is the source of abundant life. And if you need that abundant life today, his arms are open wide. Amen. He is the source of your purpose. He is the source alone of true contentment. Not a promotion, not a degree. Jesus alone is the true source of contentment. He's the source of true and real happiness, of perfect beauty, of lasting satisfaction, of eternal delight. If you're longing this morning to be free from fear, from guilt, and be refreshed in your soul, the Bible tells you what to do. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord. Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. If you're longing to be saved this morning from the wrath of God, call on the name of Jesus. If you want to be saved from his wrath, if you want to be saved from misery and fear and doubt and shame, call on Jesus. Come to him and drink deeply. The one who knows Emmanuel will respond with joyful praise and faithful witness. We will boldly proclaim the gospel of Emmanuel because he came into this world to dwell among us, to die for us. He dwells within us by resurrection power. He is our source of eternal life. And one day we will dwell together with our God in Zion. This is why we sing, "Thy mercy, my God, is the theme of my song, the joy of my heart and the boast of my tongue. Thy free grace alone, from the first to the last, has won my affections and bound my soul fast." Let's bow our heads and pray.